Our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 4, verse 33 through 49. Listen now to the word of the Lord. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken, that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you again for this day that you have made. And we pray now once more in the hearing of your word, you would speak to us, and in that speaking, encourage us, challenge us, and help us to obey. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. Welcome, everyone. For those of you who might be new to our service, we have been slow reading through the Gospel of Luke for many months now, and we are in the last chapter. We're going to finish with the Gospel of Luke next Sunday, and today's sermon is the third of three on this journey around the town of Emmaus. 2 weeks ago, you might remember that the story of Cleopas and his companion was about their Bible study on the way to Emmaus. And then last week, we saw that they came to a recognition of Jesus in Emmaus in the breaking of the bread. And so today, we're going to consider now their return from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. As we heard once more now, Cleopas and his companion, they complete the equivalent of a half marathon on Easter Sunday from Jerusalem to Emmaus and back from Emmaus to Jerusalem. Upon their arrival, before they can tell their story, they discover that the other disciples have also come to believe that the Lord has risen indeed, and that Jesus has appeared already to Peter. Cleopas and his companion then share their story about how their hearts were burning as Jesus opened the scriptures to them, and how they came to recognize him in the familiar actions in the breaking of the bread with his newly scarred hands. Notably, they talk about the Bible study and communion. That is their testimony, rather than wowing everyone about Jesus' sudden disappearing act. We might have highlighted Jesus' sudden disappearance into thin air as the most memorable thing that happened that evening, but not they. What made Jesus most real to them was not the miraculous disappearance, but the Bible study and the ordinary breaking of the bread. And I know for myself, at least over the years at this church, in all of my own experiences, but especially the experiences that you have shared with me and with the church, that this is how most of us, most of the time, ordinarily experience God's presence in our lives. Not through something miraculously inexplicable, though there are occasions for that, but in the ordinary acts of worship and communion, of hospitality and conversation and fellowship. If only our eyes might always be open to recognize the presence of God in all of these sorts of actions. And as these disciples are talking about these things, we are told that Jesus himself appears to them, and he says to them, "Peace to you all." This is meant to be a word of comfort. The disciples, after all, have been a rather disappointing lot. They have betrayed, they have denied, they have doubted. They have been skeptical, frightened, and they have lost hope. They were likely expecting harsh words and judgment and even condemnation. But Jesus brings a word of peace. You might remember that at his birth, the angelic choir had declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." It is for peace with God that Christ died. And so now in his resurrection, Jesus brings that peace and fulfillment to his bewildered disciples. And yet, even though they had just testified to each other that Jesus is risen indeed, even as they were declaring their faith in the resurrection, even as they acknowledged that he has appeared to Simon and to Cleopas and his companion, when they see Jesus once more, they are startled and frightened as though they had saw a spirit. They still cannot believe it. Ghosts, perhaps hallucinations, seem a more likely explanation than the physical resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus himself offers himself up for examination. And rather than directing their attention to recognize his face, he points to his nail-scarred hands and feet and invites them to touch him to see that he is not a ghost, that he has solidity. But they are so overwhelmed by this moment that no one even seems to take him up on his offer to touch him. They say nothing. They ask no questions. It's like their minds have been so blown that they are incapable of any thought or action. And here, I think we cannot blame them. If Jesus showed up right now in this room, in bodily form, I doubt any of us would behave any differently. Then as they are still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, Jesus, to further demonstrate his corporality, he asks, "Have you anything here to eat?" I don't know if you feel this way, but that's a pretty funny sentence. That's a pretty funny question to ask in this moment, isn't it? I mean, he's been raised from the dead, and of all the things he might have said or asked, he nonchalantly asks for a bite to eat, as if this were a perfectly normal evening. It's like he just came home late from work, and he's asking someone in the house, "Hey, you guys got any leftovers? I'm kind of hungry. I broke some bread down in Emmaus, but I had to leave before I could eat any of it." And so what I imagine, with their jaws on the ground in joyful disbelief, the disciples hand him some broiled fish, which he eats. I read a story about a teacher who asked his class about what they thought Jesus was like. And one of the students responded, "Jesus was a big guy." When asked to elaborate, the student went on to say, "He was a big guy, goes maybe 260, 280. The teacher noticed that the student himself was a big guy, maybe 260, 280. And he thought, well, here's a classic case of making Jesus in your own image. But then the student continued. "He had to have been a big guy," he said. "In Luke, he's always eating." Like in the Emmaus story, they only recognized him when he breaks the bread for the meal. It's like he didn't look like himself unless he had a chicken leg in his hand. That's not theologically wrong. It is true that Jesus is eating all the time, especially in the Gospel of Luke, as we have seen. So much so that he is accused of being a glutton. He's accused and criticized for his choice of eating companions, that of sinners and tax collectors. This complaint is made by the Pharisees, who, by the way, he also eats with. Jesus just doesn't seem to care. He ate with everyone. He accepted every dinner invitation. His indiscriminate table fellowship was a sign and a demonstration of the kingdom of God that is coming, that all are invited, that all will be able to have enough, that there will be an abundance, that there will be joy around the table. But here, even more than that, his eating further assures his frightened disciples that he is real, that he has a body, and that though he has been transformed in his resurrection, he is not mere spirit. given his sudden disappearance at Emmaus and given his sudden appearance in Jerusalem, the disciples are not unreasonable to think that Jesus is some sort of ghost or spirit. And so Jesus tells them, touch me, see my hands, my feet, see the scars, this is me. And here, see, you've seen me eat before, I can eat again. He even asks them for the food so that they can be confident that what he is eating is really a fish. I mean, I find this really amazing that even in his glory, Jesus does not demand a feast. He simply and humbly asks for some leftovers. I mean, this is our living Lord. His eating further tells us that in the resurrection, there will be an ongoing physical reality. There will be a resurrection of the body. A transformed body, yes, but a body nevertheless. This is why we profess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body, not the immortality of the soul, as the Greeks might have said. Salvation must never be reduced to simply the rescue of disembodied souls. The resurrection does not destroy, does not do away with matter as if matter were inferior or unnecessary to the life of the spirit or the soul. It is an integral part of our salvation and eternity. Our bodies do matter. The physical world matters. In the resurrection of the body, we affirm that all of God's creation, which God originally created and declared good and very good, matters both now and in the world to come. I want to make just two reflections with you this morning based on this. And first is this. Earl Ellis, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, points out that the meal started in Emmaus is the eighth meal scene in the Gospel of Luke. Theologically, we might say that the Last Supper was the seventh meal, kind of signifying the end of the original week of creation, and the eighth meal then is now the beginning of a new creation. God's new world that has come because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The death ended one world, and now his resurrection begins another. In the story of creation, you might also remember that the first meal that is recorded was the eating of the forbidden fruit. Eve and Adam's eating and disobedience led to exile from the garden and to a broken relationship with God and with other human beings and to the groaning of all of creation as sin entered the world. When they ate the forbidden fruit, the Bible says that then their eyes were both opened. Isn't that interesting? That they realized their nakedness and their shame, their sin. Their eating, right? Eating, which was supposed to sustain and nurture life, ironically led instead to death. And here we now see a kind of reversal of that curse of sin and death. The disciples' eyes were opened so that they can now recognize not their nakedness and sin, but that they can recognize Jesus and the resurrection. And Jesus eats with his disciples in restored fellowship, signifying our peace with God. The restoration is not yet, of course, fully realized, but Jesus' resurrection has now begun to usher in the kingdom, and so that the pendulum is now swinging back away from death and toward life once more. And here, of course, is this great mystery. Jesus not only invites us to the table fellowship, he not only acts as both host and guest at the table, but Jesus himself is our food. He is the food that makes life possible. It is no mere accident, I think, that Jesus was first laid in a manger when he was born, a feeding trough, as he has become now food for us. Jesus said at the Last Supper in reference to the bread and the wine, this is my body and this is my blood. That is not something easy for us to understand. A few of you may have seen the movie The Sheep Detectives, which came out a little earlier this year. I'm not recommending it, but in it, a couple of sheep named Lily and Mopple, who have never ventured outside the safety confines of their little farm, are having a conversation with an older, more experienced ram who's been around the block a few times named Sebastian. And as they are in town, they approach a church building for the first time. And so Lily asks, what is this? And Sebastian says, this is the church where someone named God lives. Who's God? it's a bit confusing, but God is a shepherd. So he could be our shepherd? No, because he's also a lamb. What? And he's also invisible. And he's made of bread. And he dams things. Dams things like a beaver? Yes. So God is a big, invisible lamb beaver made of bread. Yes. And they eat him on Sundays. Poor God. Okay, so a little bit of theological confusion. Sheep, after all, are not the brightest animals on the farm. But what happens in communion is really kind of like this. It is really difficult to understand. In the Gospel of John, Jesus confused and offended a lot of people by saying things like this. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. I mean, that is, right? That's a little crazy. This is why the early church was accused of cannibalism by their suspicious neighbors. They thought Christians were literally eating the body and the blood of Christ. And they eat him on Sundays. Isn't that far from what many pagans believed about the early Christians? And of course, disagreement about exactly what Jesus might have meant in these words is one of the historical reasons why the Protestant churches separated from one another. As you know, every Sunday, I tend to highlight the symbolic aspects of our weekly communion, that we remember and proclaim his saving death until he comes, as we do this in remembrance of him. But I want to be clear that what we celebrate is not just an abstract idea. It is not merely symbolic. Jesus is somehow really present in the bread and in the wine as we share in the communion table, and that every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, we by faith somehow partake of the body and the blood of Christ that leads to life. He is our food. In our eating, in doing this in remembrance of him, we can be assured that the curse of sin and death has been broken and reversed by his death and resurrection. Second reflection I want to make is this. After Jesus ate, he opened their minds, the rest of the disciples' minds, to understand the scriptures, much like God had opened the eyes of Cleopas and his companion a little bit earlier. Jesus claims for himself now the authority of his own words. These are my words, he says. And he says that the right understanding or the interpretation of the scriptures can only be done in the light of who he is, of what he has done. And Jesus concludes, I mean, think about this. He concludes, he makes this radical claim, that the fulfillment of all the scriptures, the fulfillment of all the scriptures requires him at the center of it. And he says three things need to happen in order for all of God's redemptive plans since the beginning of time can be fulfilled. He says three things have to happen. One, that Christ should suffer. Two, that on the third day he rise from the dead. And three, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus has suffered and died, and he has been raised on the third day from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, in fulfillment. This has been and must be the fundamental message of the church that is preached. We want to be really clear on this. Everyone, including those who deny that Jesus was anything other than a human being, a teacher, agrees, at least on this point. The first disciples did not primarily preach the teachings of Jesus. Their message was not primarily be good and repent and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Nor did they focus their attention on Jesus' miracles, his healings, his exorcisms. The core message, The central message that was preached from the beginning was that Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and that on the third day he was raised from the dead. They claimed to be, this was their claim, that we are witnesses of his bodily resurrection. That is the message that gets preached. The Apostle Paul, for example, told the church in Corinth, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The Roman Empire did not arrest and imprison the disciples because they claimed Jesus performed miracles, nor because they taught the golden rule or love your neighbors. They were not persecuted because they fed the hungry or rescued abandoned infants left to die. Rather, the disciples were put to death because they made this absurd claim that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God and therefore the Lord of life and to whom the soul allegiance is due. That Christ should suffer and that on the third day rise from the dead has been accomplished." It's noteworthy that Luke, in his writing, uses this word that is translated as "indeed" only twice in his gospel. The Jerusalem disciples declared, "The Lord has risen indeed," that is really, truly emphasizing its veracity. The other occurrence of this word occurs in the previous chapter when the centurion who witnesses Jesus' death on the cross praises God, and he says the same thing. He says, "Certainly, indeed, truly, really, this man was innocent." The two events that is central to the fulfillment of all of scriptures, the death on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, are designated and acclaimed by Luke to be certainly, truly, really, absolutely true. And so all that is left for all of scriptures to be fulfilled then is this proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all the nations. The implication is only, of course, suggested here, but there will be clear connections later that the forgiveness of sins is only possible because of the cross, because Christ suffered on the cross and died and has been raised. And that is a proclamation that we are given. That is our task. Some of you will remember that back in 2003, the city of Las Vegas realized that their decade-long attempt to change the reputation of Sin City into a family-friendly vacation destination was not working. And so they returned to their roots, as it were, and created a new ad campaign that cleverly leaned into more suggestive adult entertainment possibilities instead. "Come to Vegas," they said, "and indulge yourself in your wildest fantasies, and no one needs to know anything about whatever craziness you happen to indulge yourself in." You might remember their slogan, "What happens here stays here," which entered our cultural lexicon as "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas," right? Yeah, it's a very powerful ad campaign. Whatever happens in Vegas can stay in Vegas, that's fine. But this isn't Las Vegas. This is Emmaus. During my very brief stint in medical school, I once took a group of college students to Mexico on a short-term mission trip. And while we were there, whenever anyone complained about anything, whether they didn't like the food, or they were tired, or the work was too hard, or it was too hot, whenever anyone said any sort of complaint, we would playfully say to each other, to encourage one another, "This ain't no Cancun," right? It was a reminder, and sometimes a mild rebuke, that we were not here on a luxury vacation and that we were here to do work and that we should quit whining. This ain't no Cancun. I've since adopted that phrase at my house. Whenever my kids complain, I would say the same thing. This ain't no Cancun. Go do your homework. In similar fashion, I would say to you today, this ain't no Vegas. It's Emmaus. What happens in Emmaus does not, cannot, must not stay in Emmaus. It cannot stay in Emmaus because of what happened in Jerusalem. And because of what happened in Emmaus and in Jerusalem, what happens in New Brunswick today cannot, must not stay in New Brunswick. The disciples rushed back to Jerusalem because their hearts were burning. They had to, they were compelled to tell others about what had happened in their recognition of Jesus in the breaking of the bread. They did not care that it was night. They wanted to share so badly that they could not even wait until the morning. And the disciples too, those in Jerusalem, also could not wait to tell their story about their own encounters with the risen Lord. I'm not suggesting that you all make midnight jogs to the next town to share the good news of the gospel, although if you want to do that, I support you. And I also know, of course, that the Emmaus experience is not an everyday experience, and I do not expect necessarily for your hearts to burn every Sunday. However, in thinking about this, shouldn't we at least have some desire to share the wonderful story of our Savior with others? Think about how easily, how naturally we share our experiences about almost everything else. Our vacations to Korea and Hawaii. Seeing the Odyssey on 70mm IMAX. Attending a BTS concert. Eating at a new restaurant. Isn't there any experience of God that you want to share? This sharing of testimonies is absolutely vital to the life of a faith community. Encounters with Jesus are deeply personal, but they are not private. Encounters with Jesus are not for your comfort and for your personal encouragement only. It is for the building up of the whole body. Each of us encounters Jesus in a unique way, and the testimony that we share, it mutually encourages and strengthens our faith and community. We need this constant reinforcement because the joy and the assurance of our faith is always competing with doubt and disbelief. I understand, again, that today and any other Sunday service will not necessarily be as exciting or as memorable as that first Easter Sunday. But isn't there some small recognition of Jesus that you have experienced that you can share with one another? Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Right? Wherever two or three. That's us. That's here. That's now. He's here. He promised. He's here. So how might we come to recognize him here? How might we catch even a fleeting glimpse of him today? Perhaps in the singing of our praises and prayers, perhaps in the sharing of the peace, perhaps in the reading of the scriptures and the hearing of the word, perhaps in the wine and the bread at the table, perhaps in the closing words of the benediction, or perhaps in the fellowship hall after the worship. He is here. Share your recognition, however small, however brief, with one another. That's the first step. That's the first step. And then, as we'll see next week, as we share with one another, Jesus commissions us to move beyond ourselves, beyond the church, and to bear witness to all the world. That's the story of the church, which Luke will tell us in his sequel, The Acts of the Apostles. To a church that is still disbelieving for joy and we're marveling, Jesus gives this commission to proclaim the good news for the forgiveness of sins in his name. If our eyes have been opened to see Jesus, then we must open our mouths in faith to speak of Jesus. We cannot, we must not stay silent about our recognition of Jesus in Emmaus, nor in Jerusalem, nor even here today in New Brunswick. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the table which makes our eating and our lives possible. And what we have experienced, however we may have come to recognize you today, would you stir our hearts to share with others? To declare once more to the church and to the world that you are indeed risen from the dead. and that in you is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.